Last Sunday in our scripture and sermon, we heard Luke tell us about the discovery of the empty tomb. We'll follow it up today, picking up with verse 13, where he tells us about one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" While he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Let us pray. Living God, open the scriptures to us now. Open my mouth to testify faithfully to what you've done through Jesus Christ. Break the bread of your word and of life and share it here with us now so that we may know you more deeply and put our hope in you more fully. We pray this for your glory. Amen. There's a great contrast, isn't there, between our heads and hearts lifted high last Sunday for Easter and those drooping expressions on the faces of the disciples in today's scripture passage who are on this journey. While we're still singing songs of resurrection, they're still intoning rhythms of death and despair. As far as they can tell, there's no reason to really go on to that fourth verse of "Were You There?" It looks like it's best just to stop at the end of verse 3. "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" And that's it. Because the way they see things, that's really where the story must have ended, at the graveyard. His burial, from all that they can tell, was the closing chapter in his life and in his mission. So when a stranger comes up to them and engages them in conversation about things that have been happening, Luke says of these two disciples, they stood still, their faces downcast. Maybe that's partly because they thought that their expectations were dead too. Their hopes, from all that they could see, had been crucified as well. After summarizing Jesus' ministry and suffering and death, they say, "But we had hoped, that when Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So it had looked like the promises of the scriptures were about to be fulfilled in Jesus. Through him, God was finally going to come and rescue his people and set things right in the world. God's word was going to be accomplished. But now all those dreams, all those aspirations of freedom and justice and flourishing and peace, all those were over. The powers that be, well, they were still in power, and violence and destruction and death, those things still seemed to be in charge. They had won out again. In a poem titled "Dreams," African-American writer Langston Hughes tried to capture some of the common heartaches and the hurts of people in his neighborhood. He wrote, "Hold fast to dreams, for if dreams die, life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly. Hold fast to dreams, for when dreams go, life is a barren field frozen with snow." I think that for Cleopas and that other disciple journeying back to Jerusalem, or headed really to Emmaus at this point, this was the beginning of a process of letting go of their dreams about Jesus, letting go of their dreams about him, about what he had preached, about what he had taught, about what he had practiced. But have they forgotten something? Have they forgotten that those promises Jesus made included his suffering and his death? It turns out that that's the spot where Jesus begins to work on them in this story, where he starts to work on their hearts and minds. "How foolish you are," he says. "How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" But I think right now it's hard for them to see Jesus revealed in his glory, because he's actually come to them to be with them in a not so glorious fashion, right? In this stranger who comes up alongside them, a traveling companion who walks miles with them, abides with them, but somehow slowly opens their eyes to see him and to see the truth of who he is, to see that the reports from the women were actually true. He really is alive, which means that their hopes for themselves, their hopes for God's people, their hopes for the world haven't really been crucified, have they? They're still alive as well. Those hopes aren't dead and buried after all. On the contrary, God's promises were true. The scriptures really have been fulfilled, but not necessarily in the way that they had expected or anticipated. Sometimes things aren't really what they appear to be, are they? When you look at things on the outside, a couple of days before Easter, I got an email that grabbed my attention immediately with some interesting and intriguing imagery and language. The thing that first grabbed my attention was an image. It was a bright sun on the horizon in a clear blue sky as the backdrop against a rolling hill covered with green grass and dandelions, this wonderful picture. It was the kind of picture that just pulsed, especially at this time of the year, with a sense of life and strength and power and resurrection, those kinds of Easterish things. And stretched across that horizon of the picture were words in bright red letters: "It's all forgiven. It's all forgiven." Now, that quick glance made me think, well, this looks like, you know, an Easter greeting from maybe a Christian organization or a religious publisher or maybe some other kind of agency, a denominational group of some sort, highlighting our redemption in Christ. But actually, it was the latest offer from Waldorf Chevrolet Cadillac, announcing their trade-in event for Easter. Does your car have scratches, dings, dents? It's okay. It's all forgiven. Bring it in for a great deal. So what I thought at first might be an offer of new life actually turned out to be an offer for a set of new wheels. Things aren't always as they appear there on the surface. Sometimes what looks very Easterish may not be. And sometimes what doesn't look very Easterish may be, like the inconspicuous stranger in today's story, who turns out to be the living Lord. At first, Cleopas and his fellow disciple didn't think this stranger knew about recent events in Jerusalem, but actually he knew about all of it. He didn't just know this news, he actually was this news. He is Jesus incognito, and by the time he was through opening the scriptures, breaking the bread and sharing it with them, opening their eyes and not just their ears, opening these things to his identity, because you see, with Jesus at their side, they had traveled a long road, hadn't they? Not just those miles that they had walked. They had traveled a long road from disillusionment to hope. Disillusionment to hope. Not that they didn't already have some hope. Recall, like we indicated, that they had been hoping for the redemption of God's people. They had been anticipating liberation from their oppressors. They had been waiting for the arrival of God's reign. But when it showed up in such unexpected form, namely the death of the Messiah, they couldn't recognize it. So what happens? They needed divine help, didn't they? They needed divine help in order to truly see the coming of the Lord and to put their hope in him. Now, in our own lives, I think, too, that our journey into deeper faith is often a journey from disillusionment to hope. That's part of what the journey of faith is all about. We ourselves are shaped, aren't we, by what we expect. What we expect of ourselves. What we expect of other people. What we expect of God. But so much of the time, reality doesn't conform to our expectations, does it, of how things will turn out. You mess up, and your sins against God and against others disrupt the way that you had thought things would turn out or hoped they would turn out. Or other people hurt you. Or the church lets you down. Or other kinds of things happen. Unexpected events shatter your dreams. Or maybe the world's problems persist, despite your best and hardest efforts to try to make a difference. Or maybe God doesn't do what you think God should do, or doesn't act the way that you think God should be acting, or be the way that you think God should be. When these kinds of things happen in our life, we're dealing with expectations and when actual circumstances run counter to what we expected, then we can slip into anger, disappointment. And that disappointment can feed into a sense of disillusionment about the things that we had expected. There's a doctor at Johns Hopkins named Jerome Frank, and he once talked about what he calls our assumptive world. In other words, the assumptions that we make about life, about ourselves, about others, about reality, about God as well. We make assumptions about reality. We make assumptions about the way things are. And he goes on to argue that when things turn out in a way that's consistent with what we assume about reality, then what? We're happy and well-adjusted in life. But when our assumptions fall short of reality, or when our assumptions and expectations collide with reality, what happens? We become confused, angry, disillusioned. It's no wonder that author Anne Lamott has said, expectations are resentments under construction. Expectations are resentments under construction. Now, I'm not saying that we're better off living without expectations. Expectations can be a great and good kind of thing. They can bind us together in significant relationships and help hold us together in community in the way that we expect things of one another. Expectations can be part of the way that you grow, that you achieve, that you learn to flourish more and make progress in life. Expectations can help you persevere through adversity and make it through hard times in your life toward a brighter future. Expectations can sustain you in the midst of hardship and trials, and they can motivate your efforts toward a better life for yourselves and a better life for others. So expectations really are a basic part of what it means to be a human being and to be in relationship with other human beings. But I think that also, from a Christian standpoint, we often need to have our expectations refined and shaped and formed by what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's because expectations, you can't disconnect them from discipleship, from being a follower of Jesus. After you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your expectations, like everything else about you, has to go into the process of sanctification, right? To be made more holy. In other words, your progress in holiness through Christ. Once you come to faith in Christ, your progress from there in holiness includes having your expectations refined and reworked, maybe, in light of Christ and what God has done through him. Daniel Boorstin wrote a book titled The Image. And in this book, he made an important observation about Americans and our often inflated sense of expectation. He said, "We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious, luxurious cars, which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly, to go to a, quote, church of our choice, and yet feel its guiding power over us, to revere God and to be God." And he concludes, "Never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed. For never has a people expected so much more than the world could offer." Unmet expectations, they can be a source of disappointment, right? And disillusionment for us in our lives. But the good news is that your disappointment and disillusionment can actually become the place and the space where God comes in to work, to sort of redirect your hope and get it back to where it needs to be, on Him. After all, isn't that part of what our expectations reveal? If you think about the kinds of things that you expect of yourself and of others and of God, part of what's revealed there is where you're putting your confidence and placing your sense of security and assurance. Our expectations show us that often. And if we're expecting so much more than the world can offer, then the problem isn't just with the world, it's with us and our misplaced expectations and hopes. We're staking our future, basically, on things that can't deliver what they often promise. And that can be part of our expectation and the disillusionment that we end up sliding into. Staking our future on things that simply can't deliver what they promise. But there are other promises available to us, right? Better promises available to us, namely the promises of God. God's word to us, the promises of God. And in order to reconnect with God's promises sometime, you often have to go through disillusionment. You really have to do exactly what that word says. Disillusionment. You have to be set free from what are really illusions. Set free from your illusions. Jonathan Merritt puts it well when he says, disillusionment is the loss of an illusion. It is what happens when you take a lie about the world, about yourself, about those you love, about God, and replace it with the truth. The truth. Disillusionment occurs, he says, when God shatters our fantasies, tears down our idols, and dismantles our cardboard cutouts. It occurs when we discover that God does not conform to our expectations, but rather exists as a mystery beyond those expectations. So sometimes the way back to genuine, authentic hope, saving faith and hope, is to be set free from illusions that can't really deliver what they promise to us. Go back to our scripture today. Luke says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. The risen Lord with us, but not bound by us, not within our power or under our control, but risen and free and working. As I said, sometimes we do get illusions. We get disillusioned in life because of circumstances or because of situations with other folks or with the world or maybe even with God himself. We get disillusioned, not just because of events and circumstances, but maybe because we feel like God isn't being who we think he should be or doing what we think he should do, or at least at the right time, or acting the way that we think maybe God should act. Some of these things are what we see in our scripture today, mystery beyond our power and control. But as we've heard in recent weeks in the gospel story, we do know that the cross wasn't the end. The cross wasn't the end. We know what the cross tells us too. It tells us of God's faithfulness and love and forgiveness toward us in Christ. The cross wasn't the end. We know what the cross tells us. And together, the cross and resurrection confirm that Jesus really is the one who would redeem us. He really is the one who would redeem us. And part of that redemption often involves maybe setting us free from our illusions and getting us back to where we need to be with Him, so that our hope and our faith is in Him and Him alone, where it needs to be. Let's pray. Living Lord, we know that You're beyond our power and control. Much about You that's a mystery to us, but in the cross, in the resurrection, You have shown us Your forgiveness and Your power to make us new. You come to us and You want to work on us. Thank You that You work to refine our expectations in life and to set us free from illusions where we're putting our hope in promises that the world can't fulfill. Thank You that in those places and spaces where we may feel most disillusioned and disappointed and hopeless, that's where You come and show up and meet us to work on our expectations and to redirect us to put our hope back where it needs to be, in You and You alone. Thank You for coming here today, Living Lord, being here speaking and working on us and our expectations and our hopes. We just offer now our lives to You for what You want to continue to do in us and among us. We pray this for Your glory. Amen.